You can summarize the book in that song, can't you? That's what it's all about. So glad you're here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending Jesus to demonstrate your love. He did that in such an amazing way. It's beyond description. It's beyond words. He took our sin on himself, paid for it with his own life, poured out his blood to wash it away, died, and rose again to be our living Savior. It's the story we have to tell, locally and globally. It's the story you left us to tell. We just want you to help us to do it well. Thank you for each one that's here. Thank you for the men that are coming back later this morning from their retreat and the opportunity they've had. Thank you for the classes that are meeting right now and will meet next hour as we worship in here again. Thank you for helping folks that have been struggling with illness this week and are making recovery. Thank you for comforting people who've said goodbye to loved ones. Thank you that when we know Jesus, it's a temporary separation. And thank you for giving us another day to tell your story. By our life, by our attitude, sometimes in words, and hopefully always to your honor, that we'd be ready to give the answer for the hope that you've placed within us, and to do it in the right attitude. Thanks for being our Savior, and thanks for guiding us in these next few minutes as we talk about your great story. May it be educational in affirming your truth. May it be a motivation to be faithful to the assignment that you've left us, amazing as it is. And we'll always be grateful in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been on a journey, and it's about to conclude in this little mountain series. Spending time with Jesus on mountains. We did the mountain of testing when Jesus was challenged by the counterfeit god, Satan. And Jesus gave us such a great example of how to handle that kind of a test. And then we had the mountain of teaching, the first few verses of the Sermon on the Mountain. We know them as the Beatitudes. And the takeaway that day was, we're not really ready for the rest of God's truth and to be useful to him until our attitude is in place, a right attitude towards God. And then we went to the mountain of transfiguration. And I think we got a peek into heaven that day with John and James. And Peter, as there was just a little glimpse of what heaven might be like, just a tiny one. And then the mountain called Olivet, Jesus praying, submission, his faithfulness, as he wrestled with the horrible assignment that was about to be fulfilled in dumping the sin of the world on him. And he said, Father, if there's an alternative to this, let's make sure that we pursue that, but if not, your will, not mine. What an example of submission. And then the mountain named Calvary, and it was all about sacrifice. Golgotha. Horrible scene, ugly scene. Beyond description, the pain of it. Not just the cruelty and the brutality to Savior Jesus, but the thought of the sin of the world being dumped on him. My sin, your sin. And he endured the cross. And then that great celebration last Sunday, the mountain of victory, the resurrection. He is risen. And that's our hope. It's been so helpful in recent days as we've done a number of memorials, and they've all been for people that we know Jesus. And to focus on the resurrection, the hope, because of Jesus being alive. Today, the mountain of commission, and next Sunday, the mountain of return, and then we'll go another direction in our studies. This study today, it really takes me back, and I've spent extra time in preparing because it kind of overwhelms me to think that Jesus would hand off the assignment of telling his story to us. I mean, what a statement of trust. What a risky move that was on his part. And God has been doing that since the beginning of the story. And so I'd like to review that with us today. The scriptures are in your notes. I will read some passages to you. You go back to the beginning of the Bible and you just start with God. And we don't know what's ahead of that. None of us knows. How could God always be there? You can't explain that. How can there be forever? How can there be timeless? God is. The human mind doesn't comprehend that. How can there be limitless whatever's out there? Our mind always needs to have a wall, a boundary, and then there's something on the other side. So this whole concept of God, the holy God, a personal God, is amazing to comprehend, and we'll never, certainly in this life, really have a good understanding of it. But it's reality. And if we deny that, if we say there is no God, then we've already failed, because what we're really saying is, I'm God. If I say there is no God, then I've decided that I know more than God does, and therefore I must be God, right? Perhaps we can throw that at the person who says there is no God. And a personal God. Everything is so personal in what we know about him. It's amazing. It's good for us to just spend time contemplating Creator God and let the massiveness of that penetrate our thinking and influence our perspective. And this matter of Jesus being the Savior, it all started in the mind of God before Genesis. Because we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, and there's a little background to the verse 20 that's really the key. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:17, "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." A great statement of how we're supposed to live. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And then verse 20, "This lamb, Jesus, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." The plan of God for our redemption was a part of the mind of God before the story ever begins. And I wrestle with that. I struggle with that, because that tells me that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had this amazing plan of creation and creating angels and creating humans, and would have this opportunity for humans to have this wonderful life on planet Earth and to live forever with Creator God. It's a beautiful plan. But for his own reasons that I don't understand, he wanted there to be some choice in that, some free will. And I know the arguments. He didn't want us to be robots. He wanted us to love him because we choose to love him. But none of that really satisfies me when I think of the fact that he set it up in such a way that some people and some angels would be eternally separated from him, and according to the Bible, in a horrible place called hell. How that really fits together with the holy, loving God, I don't know. And people ask that question, and some people reject him because they say, that wouldn't be characteristic of a loving God. And at that point, we have to take a step back and say, we don't have to explain it all, and we don't know it all, and we're not in charge, and he's the holy God. We sang about it, and what he does is right, and we leave it with him. That plan was all outlined. He knew before he made the angels that the highest ranking angel would turn on him, and that he'd have to kick him out of heaven, and that a lot of angels would follow him, and we know this as the counterfeit God, Satan, and demons. He knew that. He knew that when he put Adam and Eve in that absolutely amazing setting of the Garden of Eden, that they would be approached by the counterfeit God, Satan, and that they would actually listen to him, and worse than that, they would trust him over and above Creator God, and they would lose the beautiful gifts that God had given to them and bring sin into the human race. God knew that. And knowing all of that, he also planned that Jesus, the Savior, would be the one that would be the Redeemer that would bring humans back to God if we would believe. That was all planned before the foundation of the world. And now through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. It was all planned out. And God seems to be determined to show himself and his glory on planet Earth. And while he does it through the beauty of nature and the all that's out there, most of which we still don't know, he does it in a personal way through humans. That's been his goal. And he wanted to show to the Earth and to the human race God's glory, his glory, and it would start with Adam and Eve. And he's never changed his mind about that. And though the human race was plunged into sin, in Genesis 3:15, there's that amazing promise. While God's dishing out the curses because of the fall into sin, verse 15 of Genesis 3, he said, I'll put enmity. He's talking to counterfeit God, Satan. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. In other words, there will be a battle going on, and we know that. He, the offspring of the woman, will crush your head. You'll strike his heel. You'll be a nuisance. You'll be a pain. You'll be awful towards the descendants of the woman. You'll irritate them. You'll lead them astray. But ultimately, an offspring of the woman will crush your head, and it will be a wound forever. That was a promise. And then the story moves out. The human race develops. Sin is so obvious, but God is always there. And he cleans the mess up a time or two. He has a flood and wipes out everybody but one family and starts over. And then as the population grows again, they mess up. And so finally, and he says, I will show my glory, but it's not going to be through the whole human race. It'll be through a nation. Chapter 12, Genesis, and he picks Abraham and he says, I'll make you the nation. And what's the nation going to do? You're going to show my glory on planet Earth. Everybody will be blessed through you. Some people may say, well, it sounds like God didn't really know what he was doing. It's like he just kind of reacts to what humans do. That's not true at all. It was all planned before the foundation of the world. Do I understand why he planned it that way? I hope it doesn't disappoint you, but I have to tell you, no, I don't. But it's the way it is. He's in charge. He drew the plan. And he knew there needed to be a redeemer. And apparently Father, Son, and Holy Spirit talked it over, and Son Jesus was the one that would be picked to be that redeemer. And so that nation Israel, they did their time. They did their thing. And sometimes it was a great statement of God and his holiness. And much of the time, it was a horrible statement of humans and their sinfulness. And that goes on for hundreds of years until it finally gets so bad that God just lets them kind of fade off the scene and it looks like they're gone forever, like he's just given up on the Jews. Even looks a little bit like that today, doesn't it? And then all of a sudden, that promised Redeemer arrives on planet Earth. We know the stories, and Matthew, first couple chapters, and Luke, the first couple chapters. That beautiful story, the remedy, Jesus arrived. Luke 2:7, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Drop down to verse 4 of Luke 2. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And that was all predicted in the Old Testament writings. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The remedy arrived. Hallelujah, he's finally here. The plan is finally working out. Genesis 3:15, here we are. He arrives. And he offers himself. Grew to be a man. Launched into ministry. Did all kinds of things to demonstrate that he's more than a man. Miracles. Raising people from the dead. Conquering nature. And declaring himself to be God. He offered himself. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, the Word being Jesus, and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John the Baptist testified about him and said, he's the one. He presented himself. He offered himself. The remedy that God had planned way back before we know and promised in the minutes of the discussion of the fall of man into sin, someone will come that'll defeat the counterfeit God who brought sin into the world, and all will be well. Jesus said, I'm the one. And his own people rejected him. They rejected him. Not just the world, but his own people. Because remember, for all these hundreds of years, the Jewish nation was the one that was preparing the way for him to come. The rest of the world was just kind of out there. Once in a while, one of them would be welcomed into the family when they believed. But for the most part, the blessing of God was on the Jewish nation. John 19, verse 14, it was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And they replied, we have no king but Caesar. That's the chief priest saying that. And finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. And so the soldiers took charge to do that. Talk about rejection. God knew that was going to happen. You say, did he plan for them to reject him? They willfully rejected him. All through Scripture, there's this harsh, impossible to understand procedure of humans having a will to choose and God determining everything. It's all in Scripture. The sovereign God and the free will of man, they're both there. And if you ever figure them out, then I'm going to step back from you because you're going to be claiming to be God. We'll never really understand that. You can't rationalize that. You can't justify that. The human mind cannot put together how sovereign God could determine everything and how humans could have a choice in it and how those two would fit together. But it's obvious as you read the story that that's taking place. And if it was all planned out before the beginning of time and now it's being played out in humans, obviously both are there. And they rejected. And so Jesus was killed. John 19 and 20 and the other Gospels. We rehearsed it all last weekend, Friday and Sunday. the ultimate rejection, denying that Jesus is God. In fact, that's the only rejection that assures that a person won't go to heaven. You can reject a lot of things, but rejection that Jesus is God, that's the unpardonable sin. There is no other sin that's unpardonable. The blood of Jesus washes away all sin, and the grace of God covers. But when you reject who he is, then you've made it impossible for him to rescue you because you've denied the rescue. If I offer you money and you refuse to take it, then it does you no good. Absolutely no good. God says, I offer you the Savior. If you deny who he is and reject him, then obviously there's nothing he can do for us. They rejected him. And then he showed that he completed the assignment. Matthew 27, when Jesus had cried out again with a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rock split. The door was open to God. No more barrier between humans and God. He finished his assignment. He died. He rose again. And then you come to this next part of the journey. Matthew 28, 16. The handoff of the mission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. There's people who speculate which mountain that was, but I don't think we know which one it was. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. These are his disciples. And they worshiped him, but some doubted. Is it referring to Thomas, maybe? The death, burial, and resurrection and appearances of Jesus, it seems like absolute affirmation of who he is. And some doubted. They're human. Verse 18, Matthew 28. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's the mountain of commission. And this just boggles my mind. Let's face it. The human race, from Adam and Eve, all the way through to the nation Israel, all the way through until Jesus came himself and finished his work, and he's alive, it's all failure in terms of really telling the story that God once told. Oh, there's times when they did a decent job of it. But overall, it's a failure, right? Because it ends up in his own people rejecting him and taking a Roman superior as more important than Jesus. So Jesus has finished his work. Wouldn't you think, if you were in charge, that you'd say, I think I'll do this myself. I think if I want my story told, I think I'll keep telling it. I think I'll do it. Wouldn't you think so? If you're the CEO of a company and you had failure after failure, everything you tried? It amazes me how God is determined to have his story told through humans who will trust him. And here's Jesus having been beat to pieces and bled out and died and rose again. And he takes these guys that ran when he was going through all of that, except for John. And they're still struggling some with believing. And he takes them up on a mountain and he says, I'm in charge and I'm handing off the baton to you guys to tell my story. And a few weeks later, the church was born. God's not done with Israel. They're kind of in a hold pattern. Today, it's not Israel telling the story. It's the church telling the story. Individual believers in Jesus who are a part of Jesus' great church. And he started that procedure, that process, by handing off the assignment to these few men to tell his story and to have that multiply. And it's been going on for almost 2,000 years. And the followers of Jesus are still in a minority on planet Earth. But it's a powerful minority. And if you collected them all today in one place, we'd be both amazed and encouraged at how many of us there really are. You see, Jesus had told these guys earlier, I'm going to go away. And he made an interesting statement that can be misunderstood because he was doing all kinds of great things. And he said to them, you're going to do greater things than me because I'm going to the Father. That cannot be greater in terms of quality. That cannot be greater in terms of power. But it was greater in terms of quantity. And what he was saying is, I'm here, and I've got you guys, and we're in a local area here, but I'm going to leave, and you're going to take my message, and you're going to tell it, and they're going to tell it, and they're going to tell it, and it's going to go all over the place. Which is exactly what happened. The Mountain of Commission. And in Acts chapter 1 at verse 6, when they met together, they ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, these guys are talking to the resurrected Jesus. They've recognized him as Messiah, but they're still thinking kingdom on earth. Can't blame them for that. They had looked forward to that their whole lifetime, as their ancestors had. So are you going to do it now, Lord? And I think what they're really saying is, you got the job done, we're with you, so aren't you going to go ahead and do it now? And in essence, aren't you going to stay here and overpower Rome, set up your kingdom, and we all get to be a part of it? They're not thinking big picture, they're thinking now. They're thinking very human. He says in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. That's a lengthy way of saying, you're not going to know the answer to your question. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what happened. Because a short time later, the Spirit of God came and indwelled them, and they had the power and the boldness and the joy of telling Jesus' story. And it moved out from Jerusalem, all through Judea, and down into their hated country, Samaria. And eventually, it's gone around the globe, just like Jesus said it would happen. And after he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood before them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And these guys went back, and I believe they were convinced that in a very short period of time, Jesus would come back. And he didn't. And the church was born and began to spread. And eventually some of the believers that came to know Jesus were dying. And I said, what's this all about? He hasn't come back. Are they lost? Paul wrote in the letter to the Thessalonians, no, it's all right. He'll be back. They're safe. They're secure. When they die, they're with Jesus. They'll be resurrected. And you know, the beauty of those people is that they anticipated Jesus coming back. And it drove them, it motivated them to tell the story. And these nearly 2,000 years later, the return of Jesus, if we lose sight of that, we won't tell his story. But the return of him at any time is what motivates us to live a pure life and tell his story. He set it up that way. 1 John says, when we have the hope of the return of Jesus within us, it affects the way we live, and we live a holy life. So it amazes me that Creator God would continue to put the assignment of telling the story of Jesus in humans who are so prone to mess it up. But he's still doing that today. That's our assignment. That's our reason for being alive. If we believe with our mouth and believed in our heart and said with our mouth that Jesus is our God, if we've been declared a child of God, we're secure. Why are we still around? Why didn't he take us home? Because he's handed off an assignment to us to tell his story, to live his story. We, today, each of us who knows Jesus, have been handed the baton to run the race, to fulfill the Great Commission. And I believe when the last person on planet Earth that's going to trust Jesus as Savior does that, we'll go up. Apparently we haven't reached that one yet. We're still here. Father, I'm humbled, amazed that you would let me be one of millions on planet Earth today to carry that baton, the story of Jesus, that you would run the risk of placing your presence in my life that's so prone to mess things up, and that you would let me have a tiny, tiny part in fulfilling that great commission that you gave to those original apostles on that mountain to teach people about you and to help them trust you. Thanks for being our Savior, and thanks for trusting us with your story. Help us to tell it well and to not mess it up. I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.